good to be dedicated to prayer and to praying together corporately. And thanks to Russell and Bethany and the band for leading us this morning and really getting us, getting our minds into really what we need to know, aligning our hearts as to what we really need to know and getting us into what we're going to see in this passage today. So we're in Ephesians 1. If you have a Bible, you can open it up there. And one thing to keep in mind as well that Russell said earlier is as we go through our series in prayer, that there are many legitimate things to pray for. Many of the things that we're praying for is good to pray for. So keep that in mind. But if you're at Ephesians 1, we're going to be reading from verses 15 through to 23. And as we open God's word, my prayer is that God would open our hearts and minds to understand these things and to have a greater vision of who Jesus is. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amen. Well, let me start with a bit of a gut punch here. If an outsider was asked to describe your Christian life, how do you think they would describe it? Do you think they would say, "Oh, it's powerful"? If they were asked to describe your prayers, how do you think they would describe them? Powerful? Mary, Queen of Scots, is reputed to have said, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies in Europe." What if another Christian was asked to describe your Christian life and your prayers? What do you think they would say? "Oh, her prayers are powerful." Or, "His prayers are to be feared more than all the assembled armies of Europe." If there was someone like that in this church, or in this town, or even in this country, it wouldn't be long until they were absolutely inundated with prayer requests. They would have to pray 24/7. If that is not you, do you long for it to be you? When you pray in small groups or even privately, when a friend falls ill, or for some family member to know God, don't you just long for your prayers to be significant, to be powerful, to make a difference? Now, I know that many of us truly believe that God answers prayers. But my guess is, at times perhaps, we all long for our prayers to be more powerful, more significant, make more of a difference, even like that of John Knox. Isn't that why many of us struggle with prayer, with confidence to pray in company or even in private? Would we ever hesitate to pray if we knew that our prayers were powerful and effective? Well, this letter to the Ephesians is meant to be reassuring. So let me reassure you. Let me first reassure you by letting John Knox reassure you. Knox's greatness lay in his humble dependence on our sovereign God. As is evidenced from his preaching and his praying, Knox never believed in the power of his preaching or in the power of his praying, but in the power of the gospel and the power of God. Brothers and sisters, we needn't ever desire for our prayers to be powerful, for it is the one to whom we pray who is supremely powerful. Our prayers need perspective, not power. The power is in our God to whom we pray. Now, this might not come as a surprise to you, but nevertheless, it should reassure and liberate you. And this morning, we'll get a glimpse at just how powerful and active our God really is. In Ephesians, in Ephesus, there was a temple. It was a huge temple, and it was dedicated to the goddess Artemis. This temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. In 140 BC, the Greek poet Antipater wrote, "I have set eyes on the wall of lofty Babylon and watched as a road for chariots. On the statue of Zeus by the Alpheus, and the hanging gardens, and the colossus of the sun, and the huge labor of the high pyramids, and the vast tomb of Mausolus. But when I saw the house of Artemis that mounted to the clouds, those other marvels lost their brilliancy. And I said, lo, apart from Olympus, the sun never looked on aught so grand." The temple in Ephesus was a big deal. And Artemis was their great goddess and guardian of the city. She was the guardian, the protector, the provider, the bringer of life and death. She was the spiritual powerhouse in Ephesus. And then in the first century AD, Paul walked into town. And through him, God turned the place upside down. In Acts 19, we read about the uproar Paul's ministry caused. He was winning people to his God, and it was affecting their pagan economy. So in response to that, they started chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" For 2 hours, they were shouting like this, like a crazed football fan. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Even his handkerchief healed people and demons fled. People were turning from their magic arts and burning their very expensive books and exalting the name of Jesus. The ways that God used Paul in Ephesus was like a challenge to Artemis. Jesus' name was being praised in the city that shouts about Artemis. Jesus versus Artemis. God versus goddess. Now, when Paul was there, when Paul walked into town, it wouldn't have been all that challenging to be a Christian as he came in with the power of Jesus. But what about when he left and the dust settled? What about a year later or 5 years later or even 10? Well, the letter to the Ephesians was written about 10 years later, and things look very different. The church doesn't look all that powerful compared to with when Paul first came. The church doesn't look all that significant compared with the city religion and their temple. The church doesn't look as rich or glorious as the pagan religion. Perhaps it doesn't seem like Jesus is up to the task against Artemis anymore. One thing's for sure, it doesn't look like Paul's up to the task. This once powerful apostle turning the world upside down is now in prison, looking pretty weak and alone. Where is his God now? Where has his religion led him? Where has his message got him? Where is his Jesus? What happened? Now, I know that we don't live in ancient Ephesus, and we don't have a huge temple in our town, but there are many things that we have in its place. Many monuments to other religions, many monuments to our secular society, many monuments that we build ourselves by our own sin, that stifle our confidence in praying under the sovereignty of God. Our communities of faith just don't look all that powerful. They often look rather weak. Things are rather normal, ordinary, not exactly supernatural or extraordinary. Sometimes it's our normality that can discourage us or cause us to search for a more powerful experience of spirituality. It's not hard for us to look at our present reality and lose perspective. Well, let me tell you what I believe Paul is doing in this letter to the Ephesians. I believe that they need reassurance because their very normal present experience is causing doubts to arise. Surely this can't be it. If God is that powerful, surely this can't be what it's like. And Paul's imprisonment is causing discouragement and confusion. Can we really trust this guy and his message? Can we trust this guy and his Jesus if this is where it's got him? Or was he wrong about it all? And also there are other voices, fierce wolves coming in and deceivers arising from among them, false teaching. We read in Acts 20 that Paul told them beforehand that this would happen. What they need in Ephesus is perspective. That's what Paul prays. He prays for the eyes of their hearts to be opened because they cannot see all that God has done with the eyes that are on their face. There are things going on that are not yet seen. They won't be revealed until Christ is revealed. So they need to know that despite appearances to the contrary, they should be reassured that this is indeed the true experience of the victory of the risen Lord Jesus. And in light of this, they should stand firm. They should keep going, keep living, and keep fighting accordingly. Perspective will determine how you live, and perspective will determine how you pray. Let me illustrate this by telling you about a movie that you might or might not have seen. It's called There's Only One Jimmy Grimble. It's a football movie. Jimmy Grimble was a boy living in Manchester with his mum. He enjoyed playing football, but being from a broken home, bullied at school and stigmatised by his support of Man City rather than Man United, this shy boy seemed destined to sit in the substitutes bench of the school football team. But when an old woman gives him a pair of football boots that formerly belonged to a Man City star, his fortunes begin to improve. He goes from zero to hero. Overtaking the talented striker who bullied him, he became the star of the school team. But just before the final match, the jealous bully stole his magic football boots and threw them in the river. The coach bought him a new pair of boots so that he could still play, but it was too late. The whole first half of the final game was an absolute disaster. He'd lost the ability when he lost the boots. This is perhaps how the Ephesians are feeling. But after talking with the coach at halftime and another man, it becomes apparent that the magic football boots never really belonged to a Man City star in the first place, and there was nothing special about these boots. The boy realised that the ability was in him all along, not the shoes. He already had everything that he needed for victory in himself. Nothing changed for Jimmy except his perspective. He didn't need to do anything or go anywhere or cash anything in. Everything he needed, he already had. He just didn't know it. Paul's not praying for the Ephesian Christians to have more of God or more of the Spirit or more power or more blessing or a more spiritual experience. They already have it all in Christ. He says that at the start. Paul's not praying for their experience to change. He is praying for their perspective to change. So we see that in the letter to the Ephesians. Six chapters. This book can be split in half, 1-3 and 4-6. In the first half of Ephesians, there are two very similar prayers, both relating to perspective, both to understand what God has done in Christ. The first one's at the end of chapter 1, and that's today, and the second one Thomas will go through in a few weeks at the end of chapter 3. Both these prayers are in the context of the whole first half of Ephesians, which is basically about perspective. The first three chapters of Ephesians are basically all indicatives, all indicating what God has done. There's only two things that Paul says that we are to do, only two imperatives, only two commands. One, remember what you were before, and two, don't lose heart over my suffering. Everything else is about what God has done, and the two prayers are basically that they would understand all of this and live accordingly. So the question is, with these Ephesians and with us, so what do they need to know? What do we need to know? What do we need to know when we look and feel weak? What do we need to know when we are gathered in our small groups or with friends and we're supporting one another and praying for our situations? What do we need to know when we don't get that job, or when we lose that job, or when we don't get that house, or when we're struggling to make ends meet? What do we need to know when we face increasing pressure in school or college or work or life for being a Christian? What do we need to know when the problems just keep coming? What do we need to know when all things go wrong? What do we need to know when there is yet another illness or death? What do we need to know when we are still struggling with that sin or feel the harsh consequences of sin? What do we need to know when we feel completely helpless and we call out to God not knowing if it's going to make a difference or not? We need to know that God is powerful. We need to know that God is active. We need to know the reality of what we just can't see on the ground. What do we need to know when we're tempted to feel ashamed of Jesus? Now, let's not pretend. It's much easier to talk about church. It's much easier to talk about God, because that seems more universal, less threatening, more inclusive, less exclusive, less offensive than Jesus. I'm not saying be a weirdo, you know, and specifically mention Jesus straight away in every situation, every time. But let's be clear. The problem the world has isn't really with the church or even with God, it's with Jesus. And at the heart of it is Jesus the world hates. Most of the problems the world has with the church is its association with Jesus. Many other groups and organizations make mistakes, cause harm, and so on. The truth is, the church mostly gets a hard time because of its head, Jesus. So what do we need to know when we feel pressure about that? When we feel pressure about speaking the name of Christ? We need to know who Jesus really is, where he is, what he has done. We need a bigger vision of Jesus. And we need to know who we are in Jesus, not just because of what he has done, but because of who he is. We lose sight of Jesus, of who he is, when we lose sight of who we are in him. And we lose sight of who we are in him when we lose sight of who he is. We need to know not only what God has done for us in Jesus, but what God has done to us in Jesus, and what God has done with us in Jesus. Because if we believe in Jesus, we have been joined to him. If you're a Christian, you need to know not just what God has done for you in Jesus, but you need to know what God has done to you in Jesus and what God has done with you in Jesus. Amazing things that have happened that we just can't see yet. What we need is we need to know the heavenly reality in light of our earthly experience. This is how we get a proper perspective on all things. This is what we need to know to shape how we live and how we pray. Four words that John told me to remember at my induction: make much of Jesus. Well, let me do that just now by highlighting how much Paul makes much of Jesus. And in actual fact, the truth is, as we go through Ephesians, the truth is, when you look at the details, the one who is actually making much of Jesus is the Father himself. God the Father makes much of Jesus more than anyone ever has or ever will. God makes much of Jesus more than anyone. This is the perspective Paul is praying for them to have. We see at first Paul giving thanks for their faith in Jesus and their love for the saints. And if there's any marks of genuine Christianity, this is it. Faith in Jesus and love for his people. These are fundamental marks of new life in Christ. He gives thanks because he knows that this is a gift of God, as he'll go on to say in chapter 2. But it's not just faith and love. You all know that. Another fundamental mark of new life in Christ is hope. And these Ephesian Christians are not exhibiting the kind of hope that already belongs to them in Christ. And many times we don't exhibit the kind of hope that belongs to us in Christ. The Apostle Peter says that we should always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asked for a reason for the hope that is in us. How many times have you been asked for a reason for the hope in you? Now, I'm a very keen apologist. I like apologetics, defending the faith. And this verse in Peter is like the banner. It's like the 3:16, the John 3:16 of apologetics. John 3:16 is like a banner for evangelism. 1 Timothy 4:12 is like a banner for youth work. And 1 Peter 3:15 is like a banner for apologetics. But often when we take single verses, we come in danger of losing the meaning, or at least having less impact. Why does Peter say to be prepared to give a reason for your hope when somebody asks? Why do we need to be prepared to give a reason for the hope? He doesn't say give a reason for your faith, he says give a reason for your hope. Because Peter has just been talking about suffering for righteousness' sake. And let me tell you, people notice when someone has hope in the midst of great suffering. I'm sure he won't mind me saying, he's not here so he can't say anything anyway, Alan Sterling. Alan's mum had hope in the midst of her suffering. She exhibited the hope that she had in Christ, and it was noticeable. And some of you here exhibit that hope. I know that, many of you do. And it's really, really encouraging and inspiring, and it's all about perspective. And the reason that we lack hope when we lack hope is because we lack perspective. So Paul prays for God to open the eyes of their hearts, to give them perspective that they would know three specific things. One, the hope to which he has called them. Two, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And three, the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. And this prayer sits in the context of all the truth of what God has done that Paul lays out, not for the experience to change, but for the perspective to change. If we begin to think that there's something more spiritual to be sought, or more experience, or that there's some greater victory over the struggle and battle, then we will be found to be losing the battle already. You see, the battle is fought standing firm in the things that seem weak and ordinary and earthly here and now. We mustn't think that being spiritual is some ethereal, abstract, out-of-body experience. God made us as humans, with body and spirit, and they are not meant to operate separately. The hope of the Christian is not ultimately shedding this body of flesh and bones to live eternally as a spirit in the sky. The hope of the Christian is the resurrection of our bodies, to be like Christ and with Christ forever on the new earth. So we mustn't think that being spiritual is something more than we perhaps experience in the day-to-day battle of living the new life in Christ. As soon as we think like that, we're losing the battle. And so, like Paul prays, we need to have not more spiritual or a more powerful or a more supernatural experience, but we need to have the right perspective about the life that we already experience as Christians every other ordinary day. Our ordinary living is more significant than we actually think it is. Trace the language that Paul uses to show all of this, and in stark contrast to the likes of Artemis. Starting from the start of Ephesians, we have been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Because we don't see it here on earth yet, our lives are hidden with Christ. The fully blessed, glorious, victorious, true life of the Christian is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ is revealed, the world sees who he really is, so also we will be revealed, and it will be evident who we really are in Christ. Because we are joined to him, so when he is revealed to the world, so are we. Our earthly eyes are dim, and we just cannot see how it really is yet. He blessed us with every spiritual blessing. He chose us before everything, before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us for adoption. He redeemed us and forgave us. He lavished his grace upon us. In wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will. He unites all things together in heaven and in earth. All of this he has done exclusively in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. In and through Jesus, blessed with everything, chosen before everything, made holy and blameless in everything, adopted, redeemed, forgiven, lavished upon with grace, mystery made known, united in everything. In Jesus, he predestined us to obtain an inheritance according to the purpose of him who works all things together according to the counsel of his will. We have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. We've obtained it, and he is the guarantee until we possess it. This is bringing back into focus the hope that we have in Christ. The heavenly realities reassure us in the midst of our earthly experience. We don't see it with our eyes. Outsiders don't see it with their eyes. But by God's grace, we can know as he opens the eyes of our hearts that this is the understanding, this is our understanding, to have a heavenly perspective. Not because heaven's the goal, but because that is where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. All these things God has done for us, to us, with us. He has done it all in Christ. The Father has made much of his Son, Jesus. To know the hope to which he has called us in Christ. To know we are fully blessed. We are chosen before the world. We are being made holy and blameless. We have been adopted as sons. We have been redeemed and forgiven, justified and sanctified, made righteous, made new, given an eternal inheritance as we ourselves are his inheritance. We are placed in Christ, joined with Christ, joined to Christ. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Christ risen, the hope of resurrection. Because he lives, we also will live. Even as he is the Son of God, so we have been adopted and co-heirs with him in glory. And to know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance. This is why in Psalm 2 it says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give the nations as your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." This is why in John's Gospel, the believers are given to the Son by the Father, as the Father loves the Son. That is why in Colossians, we read that all things were not only created by Jesus and through Jesus, but for Jesus. The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, those given to Christ by the Father, the whole of creation, redeemed, renewed, all as a gift for the Son. It's a story of the Father's love for the Son. See how the Father makes much of Jesus, and in Jesus makes much of us as he joins us to Jesus. And Paul goes further to show us how the Father makes much of Jesus. To know the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ. This is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us and the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised Christ from the dead and when he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. God is making much of Jesus. Being seated at the right hand of the Father, Jesus is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And the Father put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And because we are joined to Christ, Paul goes on in chapter 2, showing us what God has done to us and what God has done with us as we are in Christ. He has made us alive together with Christ, raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The things that God has done with Christ, as he has made much of Christ, he then does with us by virtue of us being joined to Christ. So we are made alive, we are raised up, we are seated in the heavenly places with Christ, who is above all, whose name is above every other name in all ages, who has everything under his feet and his head over everything, all things, who unites all things and fills all things. This is our King. This is the Father's Son, the Son of God. This is Jesus. And this is the perspective that we need to have so that we can live as we ought and pray as we should, with confidence in the power and sovereignty of God, our great Father. To the Ephesians, with this true perspective, they would know that although they are playing on the home ground of Artemis, the great goddess of the Ephesians, she is nothing compared to the risen Lord Jesus, who is above all, over all, who created all, and whose name is above all, fills all, rules all, unites all, works all. So despite what it might seem like in this ordinary life that we seem to be living, the immeasurable greatness of his power working through Christ is in every stage of our salvation, from choosing us before the foundation of the world to predestine us for the adoption of sons in Christ, and redeeming us and forgiving us and making known to us the mystery of his will, and uniting us to predestine us to an inheritance by his grace towards us, to give us the gift of faith, and sealing us, blessing us, keeping us, transforming us, presenting us blameless before him, raising us up, seating us with Christ all the way from before the world began into eternal life with the ruler of all creation, the author of life. The immeasurable greatness of his power is shown in what he is doing with us through Christ. So I ask anyone who is believing in Jesus, is your Christian life powerful? Is the one that you pray to powerful? Is this gospel powerful? Is this word of God powerful? Is this Jesus powerful? Yes, he is far more powerful than anyone could ever possibly imagine or comprehend. The normal, weak, and earthly things and the struggle that we have is no accident or oversight by God. It is deliberate. It's part of the plan. There is more going on than meets the eye. The cross looks like weakness. The cross looks like a mistake, but that is where the power of God was. Paul in prison looks weak, but he boasts about his trials and sufferings because in his weakness, the power of God is shown. And the normal, weak struggle of the Christian, each one of us, is no mistake by God. He knows what he is doing. His power is working mightily and immeasurably behind the scenes. What he is doing with us, with you and me, is so amazing and unfathomable that at the moment we only see dimly. What is going on and who we are is not yet revealed, just as the true glory of Jesus is not yet revealed. But when it is revealed, we will all be amazed, and we will be saying that what God has done and how he did it was sheer brilliance, absolutely, unfathomably, incomprehensibly brilliant. That film I was talking about, Jimmy Grimble, at the end of the film, a football scout offers him an opportunity to play with Man United. Jimmy says, "Thanks, but no thanks. I've had a better offer. Bewildered, the football scout asks, "But what could be better than Man United?" To which Jimmy replies, "Man City." I'm sure the Ephesians, the believers in Ephesus, were being asked something similar. What could be better than Artemis? Or this or that? Certainly not that thing that you're involved in. Certainly not that thing associated with a guy in prison. What could be better than Artemis? Definitely Jesus. Change Artemis with anything that we face, any alternative on this earth, any mountain we face, any trial, any temptation, anything. What could be better? What could be bigger? What could be stronger? What could be more powerful? What could be more glorious? Jesus by a million miles and more. We can learn from the way that Paul prays. In fact, if our prayers were like this, if we had this perspective, our prayers would be very different if we had the heavenly perspective about our earthly experience. Our perspective will determine how we live, and our perspective will determine our prayers. So may God give us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him. May we know God better. May we know God more. All that He has done in and through Jesus for us, to us, and with us, with Christ above all, ruling all, uniting all, head over all. May we know this. Then we can live and pray with a proper perspective under the sovereignty of God. Amen. Let me pray. God, our great Father, we thank You for Your immeasurable power, for the greatness of Your power that You have shown in Christ Jesus and what You are doing for us, with us, to us, in Jesus Christ, and how You have made much of Jesus. And I pray that we would have a greater vision, a greater understanding of who Jesus is, so that we can live by faith and not by sight of what we see on the ground. God, I pray that You would open our hearts to understand these things by a spirit of wisdom and revelation, that we can know the hope that we already have in Christ, that we can know what is the glorious inheritance in the saints, and that we can know the immeasurable greatness of the power of God through Jesus Christ to us who believe. May we know these things so that we can pray with a proper perspective, live with a proper perspective, and praise You and give You glory in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.